Heavenly Father, we're always reminded of our dependence upon you and how needy we are of the Spirit's work within our hearts and the things that you are endeavoring to do within our lives. We're thankful for the reminders from Scripture of what a great and awesome God you are, even as we have sung this morning about such truths. But as we look at this text today, we pray for the working of the Spirit within our hearts, that we would grab a hold of these truths about you, that we might be encouraged, we might be better equipped to love you and serve you and fulfill the purposes you have in each one of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So almost a half century ago, this church was meeting in the seed barn instead of our current building. Three teens had gone out witnessing, knocking on doors, telling people about Jesus and inviting them to church. One of them was Doris Thompson's daughter, LaVon. They were witnessing at Seaside, and they came to a home that appeared to be a hopeless cause. The man at the door had been drinking. There was a party going on. He deemed them to be foolish and made much fun of them. But they told him what they had come to say. Then they returned to the church and asked folks to pray for this man's salvation. Little did they know what would be the ultimate result of that visit and their prayers. That man came to the church the next Sunday, but for all the wrong reasons. He wore his dirty, smelly logging attire. He had driven his truck with his barking dog in the back, knowing that it would prove to be a distraction throughout the service. He was expecting that people would run him off, but that's not what happened. Fast forward 50 years later, my Uncle Frank joined me and my Uncle Bob on a trip to Kibale Village in Uganda for some training of some pastors. The two of them, together with me, had collectively served in pastoral ministry for some 90 years. Each of us had been privileged to lead by God's grace in the restoration of broken churches. Pastor Frank pastored a church having a huge missions budget. For many years, he served as the president of the Pacific Northwest Regional of the IFCA. Pastor Bob has a mentoring role with pastors across the state of Maine. He is the U.S. Director of Hope and Mercy Mission. Both have shared the gospel with so many folks. God only knows how many. And they both faithfully preached God's word for over all those many years. But the spiritual roots of each one of us lie in the ministry of this church. Little did those teens know, but when they knocked on my Uncle Bob's door, that he would become the first member of my extended family to be saved. Little did they know at the time how their simple act would work, as God was working in an exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think manner to change the destiny of lives, churches, and an entire region in a faraway land. And say a prayer, think a thought, God is able to do more. God is able to do exceedingly more. God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond more. He's worked that way in the past. He works that way even now. He will continue to do so in the future. These two verses are, in fact, praise unto God for the way he works in the lives of his people and through and in his church. And it's really a doxology. It's a fitting conclusion to the first three chapters of the book, as we noted last week. When we think about the things we read in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, that the triune God has worked to save us, choosing us, adopting us, redeeming us, forgiving us, lavishing his grace upon us, revealing his purposes to us, granting unto us an inheritance, sealing us in the Holy Spirit. All these things are the praise of the glory of his grace. When we understand that in his by grace salvation, he has worked to literally raise the dead, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and make them alive together to be alive together with Christ. In this by grace through faith salvation, when we realize that God has done this amazing thing in making the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, to be a holy, temple in the Lord, verse 21. When we realize that this God by grace has provided for us unfathomable riches in His Son, Jesus Christ, and filled us up with a love that is beyond our ability to comprehend. That brings us to that fitting conclusion, this praise unto God for what He does and the way in which He does it. And we noted last week, too, that the writer of those two verses is none other than the Apostle Paul, who embodies the truth of verses 20 and 21. This man who was a persecutor and violent aggressor and blasphemer, who God intervened in his life and saved him and transformed him and made him to be this great apostle to the Gentiles and sent him off on those missionary journeys and saw people won to faith in Christ and churches planted and the gospel spread throughout the whole region and beyond. An amazing thing, a wonderful transformation that God did in Paul's life, embodied those two verses and the truth that's there. And we also noted that this "he is able" part in the passage is so precious, but it really speaks back to what we learned in verse 1, the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe in Paul's first prayer, verse 19, and all those terms that are used to describe it, according to the working of the strength of His might, as His power has been availed to the believer in Christ. It's this power that raised Jesus up from the dead. That's the "He is able" power that is at work in the lives of God's people and in His church. We want to move on from there and consider this next part of the verse, the "succeeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think" part. And when you look at his epistle, one of the things that's noteworthy about it is filled with superlatives. What's a superlative? Well, it's defined as expressing the very highest degree or the best example of something. So, for example, in our language, we might say that something's high, and then again, we might say something is higher. And then we would say in a superlative would be it's the highest. And actually, in this verse, we're kind of off the charts with respect to that. We'll see in a minute. If there was another term that's beyond highest, we would have that here. We have, in fact, in this passage, we kind of have a super superlative with respect to exceeding abundantly beyond. And so if you look through the epistle, it's not just His power towards us who believe, it's the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. It's not just the riches of His grace shown towards us, it's the surpassing riches of His grace. It's not just the riches of Christ, it's the unfathomable riches of Christ. And it's not just the wisdom of God, it's the manifold witness of God, and so forth. But in this passage, we have a couple of words added to express a degree of superlative that is super beyond our capacity even to understand. It's beyond all measure, or infinitely more than. And some of the translations say it this way, King James, "exceeding abundantly above." New Living Translation, simply "infinitely more." Phillips, "far more than we ever dare to ask or imagine." Or Kenneth Wee, "superabundantly beyond and over and above," it says. So, you know, the essence of it is God's ability to do in us is greater than our ability to imagine even. It's a superlative beyond. A.T. Pearson once said, there's a sevenfold measure of the power of God here in this benediction. He said, first, God is able to do first what we ask. Second, He's able to do all that we ask. Third, He's able to do what we think. Fourth, He's able to do all that we think. Fifth, He's able to do above all that we ask or think. Sixth, He's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And seventh, He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So we think about this verse, it's talking about the way in which God works. This is the way He works in His church. This is the way that God works in His people, according to this formula. And when you think about that, how encouraging it is that this is the nature of God in His working in the lives of His people. With respect to the church, you remember back, Jesus said, Matthew 16, before the church came into being, said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then we remember how the church began. 11 disciples, and then there was one added. Ordinary men who had previously fled from their master when things got dangerous. Those are the men God used in the beginning of the church. The church born on Pentecost had no building. There was no elaborate plan. The plan was, you shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That was the plan. Not many words. It was Peter who delivered the first sermon. Peter, the one who had previously denied Jesus 3 times. So this is the plan. We're going to use this man who had previously been a coward and denied Jesus. 11 ordinary men, fishermen, tax gatherer, other people like that, zealots. The whole plan is, you shall be my witnesses when you receive this power. That's the plan. From a human perspective, things don't look too promising. But what happened? The day of Pentecost, Spirit-empowered Peter preached that Christ-exalting message to that large crowd of maybe as many as 10,000 people. And 3,000 were Spirit-convicted of their sins and believed in Jesus. Those people were saved and transformed. And they worshiped. They loved one another. They devoted themselves to the Word and to fellowship and prayer. But even in all that, big challenges lay ahead. You know, the Jews in that day hated the Samaritans. But Jesus had said, you shall be my witnesses in what? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the world, right? So God worked through that. He caused a great persecution. It compelled those Jewish believers to leave their comfortable place in Jerusalem and go out and share the gospel in a new place in Samaria. And God bridged that divide. It was even worse between Jew and Gentile. There was a mutual hatred and distrust, so much so that God had to intervene and grant a vision unto Peter, that he would see that God had a plan. Even as we saw in Ephesians 2, to take the two, Jew and Gentile, and make them into one new man. And God worked through all of that. Through 2,000 years, the church has continued on in fulfillment of the promise of God. Been met with opposition. Forces of darkness have ever been working against it. There was those dark ages, and God intervened by way of the reformers. There was communism, sought to wipe out even the remnants of a Christian witness, but the church continued on despite all that. To this day, persecution continues on, but it's never deterred our fellow believers from trusting God, maintaining their witness. And Christ will soon return. Scripture uses the picture of the bride, the church being as a bride, and there will come a day when the church, made up of all the redeemed, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, through all the ages, will be presented to Christ. We know something of what that looks like in a wedding, when the bride walks forward. Everybody's eyes are drawn to them and marvel at her beauty as she's all prepared for that wedding day. And so there will be a day when the bride of Christ will be presented to him in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And the dynamics of that day, the revealing of the sons of God, for which creation waits eagerly with an anxious longing, are in here somewhere. But I wanted to bring up one other thing. Back in Ephesians 2:10, there's a great word that's used there where it speaks of the church. And it's helpful to, there's a need for a restoration of, in general, people's thinking with respect to the church to what God says about the church. Because there's kind of an apathy out there, a degree of antagonism even. And so many believers who, frankly, they're not even in church on Sundays today, professing believers. And why is that? Well, I think our thinking about the church is not in keeping with the way Jesus sees his church, the way God sees the church. Did you know the church is the most important thing happening in this world today? Did you know that? Without question. What happens in God's church, the pillar and support of the truth, the church of the living God, what happens in the church is the most important thing that happens on this world. When the dust settles and it's all said and done, there will be one entity that survives. It'll be the church. But here it says we are his workmanship. It's talking about the church, his masterpiece, his work of art, you could say. The church is that. So when you consider what God is doing, that's how he views His church. And the work He is doing is a succeeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think work. There's aspects of it that transcend. We lack the capacity to pray the prayers that get us there. That's why the Spirit helps us in our weakness, because we don't know how to pray as we should. Romans 8. We have not the capacity in our finite minds to imagine all that God has prepared for His people in glory. That's the work that God is doing. And praise God that this is a transcendent work according to our transcendent God. Aren't you glad for that? You should be. But my point here is that back in that beginning, those 11 disciples, and even those 100 who were praying back in Acts 1, would have no idea, even this far, in the work that God has done. They would have never imagined how far the gospel would go. They could never think about a place in far away, even what is, Astoria, Oregon. They would have never imagined that. Right? But God did that work, did He not? And all the other things He's done along the way. Such is the nature of the work that God does. God works in a like manner in the lives of those who believe in Jesus. As I mentioned before, salvation is a miracle of God's grace. And the full manifestation of all of its blessings won't be fully realized until we are with Jesus in glory. But even so, we are given glimpses of the measure of it. Hebrews 7:25 says it's the salvation to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost. King James uses that wonderful term. Others say, save forever. Of course, we understand in that salvation, the believer is justified. And were that alone it, that would be a wonderful thing. Being guilty of sin, being condemned by God for eternity, and having by God's grace this wonderful forgiveness in Christ, the one who died and paid the debt for me, for you. In itself, that's a wonderful thing. I'll never forget when I first trusted in Jesus and the sense of this burden of sin being removed from me. How glorious is that to be forgiven? If that was salvation, that would be a wonderful thing. But it's far more than that. It's not just justification, it's sanctification. It's God's plan and purpose to take us, sin rebels that we were, and transform us and to make us to be like Christ. What an incredible work. To take those who are depraved of mind, who are, in the words of Paul, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We have no ability in ourselves for transformation whatsoever. And by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God, transform us from that helpless estate, that rebel sin nature, and to make us to be like Jesus. How glorious is that? I was remembering a sermon some time ago, and I used the illustration of my grandsons. Because this work of sanctification, we get really confused. To be sure, we have a part in it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But there's the other part, for God is at work in you, both the will and the work for His good pleasure, right? And it's, we need to have those things in right order. But I remember I used this illustration because Laura and I had gone with our grandsons to the Portland Zoo. And at the time, I think Uriah was maybe 2. And we were there, and we were going to make the trip around the zoo. It's a big place. You got lots of exhibits to see, and you got the train to ride. It's pretty exciting. If you're a little kid, you're looking at going all around the zoo, seeing all those animals for the first time. Wow, it's great. So, and we did that with them. Laura and I, and Ann and Brandon made the big trip around the zoo. A lot of fun. But how would it have been if instead of us taking them by the hand, taking him by the hand and leading him to all those exhibits, we just stood at the gate and say, Uriah, go look, go find the zoo. Go see the zoo. You're on your own, Uriah. Go look and find all the exhibits. Go ride the train. Come back to us when you're done. Well, it would have been hopeless. It would have been impossible. He could have never done it. Right? And it really is no different. It's factually, that's just an illustration of something that's even more infinitely difficult for us with respect to what God is intending to do. To take sin rebels and transform them, to make them to be like Christ, is like that. Praise God. It's a work that He can do. That He's able. But it's actually even beyond that, because it's not just justification and sanctification and the glory of that work. It also includes what? Glorification. That He would take the body of our humble state. That's the one you have now, if you didn't know. Yes, God has ways of reminding us, especially as you get older. Young people, you'll find out someday. And to transform it into conformity with the body of His glory, even with the power that He has to subject all things to Himself, the ultimate of makeovers, a divine makeover, to the nth degree. This is what God intends. In his systematic theology, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer lists what he calls the 33 stupendous works of God, which together comprise the salvation of the soul. He says, these works are wholly the working of God and based entirely on the merit of Christ and are possessed by those who are in Christ. And certainly we don't have time to visit them all, but they are all according to this exceeding abundantly beyond formula by which God works in the lives of His people and in His church. We could use the example of the prodigal son, I think, to illustrate what we're talking about. In a context, the main point of the parable is to contradict what the Pharisees and scribes were saying. They were grumbling because Jesus was hanging out with sinners and eating with them. So the parable speaks to that. You have the sinners, i.e. the prodigal son, and you have the indignant elder brother, i.e. the Pharisees and scribes. But just to use it as an illustration is what I'm doing here. It illustrates this exceeding abundantly beyond principle by which God works. With respect to the prodigal son, what happened? Well, he left his father's home and he took his own inheritance. And according to the text, he squandered it on loose living. And along the way, obviously he's carousing, partying, wasting his money on prostitutes, the text tells us later. Then a famine came, and he was broke, and he was poor, and he got a job feeding the pigs, and so he was hungry. He was longing even for the food the pigs were eating. And then the text says he came to his senses. And at that point, all he could ask or think possible was that his father might take him back as one of the hired hands. That's the most that he could hope for. Would be that. But that's not what happened. Because before he reached home, his father was even looking for him. And that's not all that happened. His father ran to him. And again, that's not all that happened. His father embraced him. And again, that's not all that happened. His father had the servants bring the best robe. And it was put on him. And a ring on his finger. And sandals on his feet. And again, that's not all that happened. For the father had the fattened calf killed for a banquet. And again, that's not all that happened, because there was a huge celebration with music and dancing and all the rest of that. The prodigal son thought, maybe I can just get on as one of my father's hired men. But the father had a different plan. Scripture says that in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God's prepared for those who love Him. By the Spirit, we now know some, but the full extent lies yet beyond the horizon. Now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. You know, in our own church history, we've witnessed God working according to this exceeding abundantly beyond manner. And obviously, the focal point of verses 20 and 21 is this working of God in His people and in the church. But along the way, we see many examples of how God works in such fashion. Certainly, when we had the big storm. Remember? And I remember the day after the storm and driving up to the building, and what a wreck, what a mess. There was roofing scattered across the field all the way to that creek. There's a gaping hole right back over there above Aaron's head. There was timbers that were flopping around in the wind. There was water throughout the building. There was a bus barn that had collapsed. There was shingles blown off the parsonage roof. There was a parking lot full of debris. It was a big mess. At that point, I didn't know a couple of things. One is I didn't know how bad it was. I thought, well, we just need to get a roofer. And two, I had no idea what God would purpose to do through all that. You know, when I came here, this building wasn't done. It wasn't even close. There are lots of things that weren't done. Mark Schultz is such a wonderful deacon, worked so hard in those days, along with others too. Remember, Mark, we went around the building, we had a long list of all these things that had to be done. It might have been 100 things on the list, I don't know. How would we ever get them done? Some of them were way beyond us. We didn't have the funds to do them. We didn't have the manpower to do them. Some of them were really needy. Didn't matter. What were we to do? So God has a plan. That big storm, we didn't know. We simply prayed. What did God do? He used that trouble, distress, to bless us so incredibly, renovate our whole building, take care of that list, that huge long list, just like that. Just in time for our 40th anniversary. Praise the Lord for it. It was a wonderful blessing, was it not? Even when we've been working on renovating the parsonage, something we prayed about, we all prayed about, right? We have a little bit of funds, and we had a lot of work, not enough funds at all. And we simply prayed and trusted God to do a work that we had not the people or the money to do. And what did God do? He had already worked. Lucille Whitener had already gone home to heaven. But from heaven, she blessed us. No, she did before she left. By way of providing a huge amount of money. $33,000. In answer to our prayers, God did that work. God did it. Praise the Lord. And it was above what we expected or intended or thought possible. He did it. How about with respect to bringing Pastor Caleb and Krista? How incredibly blessed we are. How incredibly blessed we are. It's an amazing thing. We've talked about it, haven't we, Caleb? Absolutely amazing thing. You know, back then, a year ago, long before we knew a lot of things about Laura's cancer, and we're just looking that God would bring an intern here. But even back then, we're praying for God to direct and lead. And purposing just to trust God in the process. Just to say, God, we believe that you can do this thing. We know it's hard. We know the day. We understand the challenges associated with the day. We want somebody here who's got a heart for the Word of God. We want somebody here who's going to be faithful in teaching and preaching God's Word. We want somebody who changes that also has our philosophy of ministry with respect to the sufficiency of Christ and sufficiency of His Word and the saving power of His Gospel. We want somebody like that. And God, we look at the landscape, and we know that's really hard to do. We know it's really hard to find somebody like that. So God, we're just saying we're going to trust you to do that because you're the best matchmaker. And praise God. Look what He's done. What an amazing thing. That through a sequence of events and circumstances really outside of our control, that God would bring them there. God would lead them to come this way. And then you would vote on a matter and you could convince 50 people to say yes to the same thing. Praise the Lord for it. It's an exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think way of God doing a thing. And we could go on and on. It's really important for us to know this about God. It's really important for us to understand this truth about God. And notice, and we'll get to this, now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask, think according to the power that works within us. We'll get to that next week. Because too often times, what happens in the church of our day is it's more about, frankly, man's doing, man's planning, man's methodology, etc. And again, I'm sorry, but when the church began, it was really simple. It was really simple. So simple. 11 ordinary men. They'd add one later. Here's the message. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And that's it. You can imagine the disciples say, that's the plan? That's it? That's all? And how about our day? Oh, we got planning. We got programs. We got methodology. We got human thinking. We got human effort. We got all those things. We got it galore. But maybe the one thing we don't have enough of is the working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's people. Our dear brother Jim Thompson used to say many times, things in the past in our church, is God was doing a good work, but then man got in the way. There's truth in that. Absolutely. So according to that quote by Hudson Taylor, how often do we attempt work for God to the limit of our incompetency rather than the limit of God's omnipotency? Yeah, years ago there was a story about a float that was in the Rose Parade that had run out of gas. It was pretty embarrassing, right? Holding up all the other floats. You know what's even more embarrassing? The owner of the float was the Standard Oil Company of California. Imagine those gas company employees pushing their float down the street. Maybe we're too much like that. We want to push the church down the street. Instead of realizing that there's a God who has availed by the Spirit of God such power, He's well equipped to do works which we frankly can't even imagine being done. As you well know, I love that text in 2 Corinthians 4:7. And it explains this dynamic, how God has designed things to work. When it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In the context, the treasure is this knowledge of Christ. This God-given knowledge of Jesus. This treasure, this relationship with Christ is the treasure. And God, in His divine economy, has planted that divine treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay. Which is really interesting. We lock them up in a safe box. God has deliberately, on purpose, put them in earthen vessels, ordinary people, frail, without their own resources, vulnerable, easily broken. And the reason why He has done it that way is given to us in the rest of the verse. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That is so good. But here in our day, in many cases, people don't like that dynamic. They think the earthen vessels not so attractive. They want to paint them. They want to dress them up. They want to make them look really nice before people. And they don't realize that it's in those ordinary earthen vessels, those jars of clay, that God has the opportunity to unveil and reveal the power He has to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. It was nearly 15 years ago, our dear friend Paul Masfigua had returned with his wife, Lydia, from Kampala, Uganda, to his home village. People had died, many, and were dying of AIDS. There were widows and orphans all about, many, many orphans, and they were overwhelmed by the need. Together, they just prayed, asking God, Lord, what's to be done? Lord, what's to be done for all these children? God answered that prayer by leading Paul to start a school. And had seen that building where that school had been, really small little place. It quickly filled the capacity because the needs are so great. Then by God's grace, help came from America. And some people from back east went back there and built a bigger school. And then the school grew and filled up that building. Some years later, my Uncle Bob made a trip to the region, and he was burdened for the pastors. These pastors who received no salary, who were probably just the most mature believer in that church, in churches that had very few Bibles, maybe only one. He was burdened for that. And so he had gone back and did some training for a group of pastors, about 20 pastors. And they formed an alliance, agreeing to some basic Bible doctrines and a working agreement. And that alliance, the pastors grew, and they were better equipped to serve. And adjacent pastors saw that, and they were excited about what was going on. And they said, well, we want to be trained too. We want to receive Bibles also. And one pastor's alliance became two. And two alliances became three. And three alliances became four. Four alliances became five. And now there's six. And now there's 250 pastors and churches that are being ministered through Hope and Mercy Mission. And then over time, God led that there would be a Bible school for pastors. A couple of years ago, we started that. And at first, there was 15, and then we added 20. One dropped out. We have 19 next month. 19 will graduate. On the last trip over there, Pastor Bob and some from our church had gone, and they had been with those pastors. And Bob had called me up, and he said, Jerry, you cannot believe the testimonies from these pastors. He said that in many cases, these pastors had gone back to their churches and apologized for the teaching that they had been doing because it wasn't biblical. And their own account, their own testimony is that they are better equipped now to teach, to preach, to lead their people. What an encouraging thing. The entire region has been lifted up by God. The pastors and churches over there have a measure of hope they never had before. Gospel is being preached. People are trusting in Jesus. Churches are growing in the depth and breadth of their ministries. Widows now have a place where they can go. Orphans are not left to wander aimlessly. But you know what? It all began with a simple prayer. Lord, what's to be done for these children? And then when you look at the rest of it, you say, who did that thing? Who did that work? Well, God did. Did you know He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think? That He can take that simple prayer by those who are burdened so much for those widows, and He can say, I'll show you how I can work. I'll show you what I can do. That He is well equipped to do that. So you think about this passage. What is the value of this to us? This is really Paul's heart. He's really pouring out his heart and praise to God, right? That's what he's doing. He thinks about salvation and how God has worked by grace to accomplish that. He thinks about the church, God's eternal purpose for His church. And his heart overflows with praise, with respect to the ability of God to do this. Well, first, this is a matter of worship, right? What is worship? Worship is acknowledging God for who He is. And all He does, and what we say, and what we do, is from the heart. We worship in spirit and truth. This is a verse. This is worship, right? Verses 20 and 21. And second of all, this is a matter of our trusting Him. And a matter of our trusting Him and depending upon Him and relying upon Him instead of trying to do things in our own effort, our own power. In Colossians chapter 1, notice this. This is important for us to remind ourselves of how this works in the life of the believer. In Colossians 1:28-29, Paul said, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, Paul said. So there's a need for us in our Christian endeavors to labor, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we must not be confused, because we don't labor according to our own strength. We don't labor according to our own resources. As somebody has said, we have all the resources of the Trinity at our disposal as believers. We are striving according to what? Our power? No, that's not what it says. For according to His power, Paul said, which mightily works within me. Isn't that good? Believer, isn't that good? You're not working by your own strength. It's not up to you. You don't have to be strong enough. You have to have spiritual strength that doesn't depend upon you and your own resources. So you have to be stronger than the next guy. You have to go and do spiritual workouts so you can have enough strength so you can do that. No, we're strong in what? The Lord. According to His power, which mightily works within me. That is so good. So not only is this passage helpful for reminding us of the nature of God whom we worship, but it's also helpful in reminding us of the dynamics of faith. In fact, when you think about it, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have that passage, so-called heroes of faith. You know, the things that were done and accomplished there by faith, by that great and awesome God, were things that were exceeding abundantly beyond what they had asked or thought to. Now, what about you? So you're part of the church. You're a believer in Christ. God has intervened in your life to save you by grace through faith. You're a living stone in His holy temple. You're part of the plan, this divine and eternal plan, this beautiful church. Is it any different for you? No, it's so different. You're no different than those teens who went out knocking on doors 50 years ago, telling somebody about Jesus, having no idea what that simple act might mean in the lives of so many people. You're no different. What about Paul and Lydia, you know, going there to their hometown and be burdened by orphans and saying, God, what's to be done for all these children? The same God that worked through them works through you. God has for you to do similar things, to trust Him, to depend upon Him, to be useful to Him, to be available to Him. It's been said sometimes that God's not so much concerned about our ability as He is our availability. Are you available to be used by God by a measure of faith in whatever way God would call you? And praise God, I know so many of you have a heart to do that even now. We could go on and we could talk about that in our church, different people and different ministries and how they've even lived their lives according to that formula. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust, is it not? In a God who is able to do far more than we think possible. And aren't you glad that that is who He is? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just want to praise You and thank You that this is the God whom You are. And from beginning to end, Your Word speaks of Your ability to do such things, to surprise people in Your ability, in Your love, in Your grace, in Your wisdom. We praise You as the transcendent God. We thank You that Your love is such it surpasses our ability to comprehend. We are so thankful that when You grant a peace, it is beyond all understanding. We are so thankful that You are full of wisdom. And You will one day display that throughout all Your universe. We're thankful for Your church. No matter what anybody else says, we thank You that for us, being a part of Your church, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, is a wonderful thing. We are so privileged to be a part of it, to be part of an eternal plan that You have that transcends the ages. We're thankful that You have this desire, not just to work in us, but to work through us, to do these kind of things. We're so thankful that You do things that way, to take those ordinary men with that simple plan and by the Spirit of God do that wonderful work. We're so thankful You do things that way. We're so thankful that You would put divine treasure in our earthen vessels, in our jars of clay, that we don't have to have a lot of intelligence. We don't have to have a lot of strength. We don't have to be particularly attractive. We can be whoever we are, and You're glad to use us. We're so thankful for that. We're so thankful that it can be such that a little teeny church in a faraway place in Uganda with a dirt floor and no windows, no doors, the man who's preaching there, if he's preaching the Word of God, you can work through him and people can hear the gospel and they can be saved. We don't need to have fancy things or human things or human engineered methodologies that by the Spirit of God you are able to do in ways that transcend our ability to comprehend. And in doing it that way, you receive all the glory, and we're so thankful for that. Thank you. We can look back over the history of our church and we can see how you have done that time and time again. So we just want to praise you and we want to thank you and pray that we would just trust you in the affairs of our Christian life to do according to this, that we would just trust you. We would be those people who believe. Even as Paul said, the church of Thessalonica, you know, those people are full of faith and love for one another, that we would be those people who are full of that kind of faith and trust in your capacity to do. Thank you so much for answering our prayers in so many different ways. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to our church time and time again. We can't praise you enough, God, for all you have done for us and your working within our lives, within our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.